Tonight is our last message in our series on Work is Worship. And so next week, we're going to be off on Thursday, and on Friday, we'll be traveling to our Praxis retreat. And it's been good to hear how the series has been a blessing for some of you to think through how work in our everyday jobs is affected by the gospel, how we can worship God through our work and be kingdom-minded in our relationships at work. And tonight, we're going to be ending our series by turning to a topic that is very dear and heavy on my heart. We'll be looking at work and missions, ordinary work with an extraordinary call. And my hope tonight is to help you think through how the gospel and your work or your studies or your search for a job and how they're intimately tied together into God's plan to make the gospel known in all the earth. So tonight I want to look at a well-known passage of scripture called the Great Commission, and I want to use this as a launching pad for us to think through our role in global missions and in evangelism. So if you have your Bibles, turn with me to Matthew chapter 28. We'll start in verse 16. We'll read, I'll pray, and then we'll see what God's word has for us tonight. But now, as always, will you stand with me as we read God's word? Matthew chapter 28, verse 16. Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. And when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." We pray with me. Father, we pray tonight that you would use your word to speak to us and show us, Lord, this great responsibility we have as believers to proclaim your gospel truth, Lord. And so, Father, be with us tonight. We pray that you would be glorified and honored in the preaching of your word tonight. We thank you. We love you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You can be seated. Well, all through college, I was a server at this Japanese barbecue restaurant, and I would work a night shift, so I'd go to class, and then 3 or 4 days out of the week, I'd drive to West LA and work at a restaurant, and I like to call this restaurant a high-maintenance restaurant, because it wasn't like a normal server job where you would take an order and then bring out a dish and then wait until they're done with the meal. No, there's people constantly ordering food to grill on their grill, and so you have to constantly run back and forth between each table. It kept me on my feet all night running around. And so we were also in West LA, and so there's a lot of celebrities, a lot of high rollers that would come through, and they're just normal people, okay? They eat like we do. They order drinks like we do. But there was this one crazy night when I was working as a server. Something about working as a server as a Japanese barbecue restaurant, you have to handle hot coals. And then you have to handle sauces around customers. And so you have to be really precise as a server. You have to be really careful, but you have to be quick. I remember one night I was helping a table, and I had hot coals in this shovel in one hand, and I had a stack of sauces in the other hand. And I was kind of backing up over this older gentleman who was eating at the table, and I was backing up, and someone came by and hit me as I was holding these two things. Yeah, scary. And suddenly, I dropped the sauces on this older guy. Okay, yeah, don't worry. It was just sauces. All of a sudden, all these sauce spilled on this guy's lap. Thankfully, I held on to the coals. And so I'm apologizing profusely. You know, I'm giving him paper towels to clean it up. And then I got the haunting, those life-altering words, right? He said to me, "I want to talk to your manager." And it's this weird feeling when you hear a phrase like that, "I want to talk to your manager," because on one hand, I'm nervous, right? I'm nervous about what he's going to say to my manager. And on the other hand, I'm relieved because I no longer have to deal with the situation, right? And thankfully, I had a good relationship with my manager. And so he took some heated comments from the customer, gave him free dry cleaning, and told me not to worry about it. And I remember leaving work that night very thankful that I wasn't a manager. Right, because my manager, he was this guy who took all the complaints. He was the one that customers wanted to talk to. He's the one that whenever someone had a question, when I had a question, I would go to the manager. It was his responsibility. It was all the manager's responsibility. He's trained and equipped to handle those situations. I'm not. I'm just a simple server. I didn't have to worry about those managerial responsibilities. Now, obviously, I have a different job now. As a pastor, it's part of my job to share the gospel, to proclaim it, to make it known, and to equip others with the ability and opportunity to share the gospel faithfully. But most of us in this room are not pastors. Most of you are not missionaries or church staff, and you're working in what we would call a secular job. You have a secular profession. And many of us tonight might look at pastors and church leaders the way I looked at my manager. That when it comes to evangelism and missions, it's the pastor's role to swoop in and handle it all. So we think of evangelism and missions and brings about this nervous yet relieved feeling. Right? Some of us are nervous because you so badly, maybe you want to be a part of ministry, you want to be a missionary, but you feel like you're not equipped, like you're not there yet. Right? You have to make money somehow, and you don't think you're called to be a pastor or a missionary, but you feel like you can't take part in that, and it makes you nervous. Maybe you feel like your job is meaningless or purposeless, especially if it's not in ministry. And others are relieved that you're not a pastor or a missionary. You're thinking, well, you know, I'll leave all that sharing the gospel and proclaiming the truth and going on the missions field to all the professionals. Right? Thank goodness I don't have to deal with the stress of all of that. A lot of you guys are teachers, you're engineers, you're health professionals, you work at a tech company or for the government, you're in fashion or you're still in school, but does that mean that you only have a minor role in missions? Does your job have a less significant role in evangelism? Is the only way that you can serve God through your job by having Bible studies at work? Is your job part of God's plan to make disciples, or is it just something to occupy yourself throughout the week? I think the Bible is very clear and tells us that evangelism and missions are a calling that all Christians are responsible for. And so we look at a passage like the Great Commission in Matthew 28, and we see how we're called to make disciples, which is the main action verb of that verse, and we do this by going and teaching and baptizing. But what does that look like in our work, in our daily lives? Well, tonight we're going to see how a gospel-centered life changes everything about our understanding of work and missions. And that's our key idea tonight, that the gospel changes our understanding of work and it compels us toward evangelism and missions. In other words, a gospel-saturated life is set on sharing the gospel locally and globally. It is so set on God's ultimate purpose to glorify himself in all the earth. Now, from the outset of this series, we've said that our goal is to be thoughtful not only about our perspective of work, but about God's perspective of work. Right? Most of us spend more than 40 hours a week at work or thinking about work or in school preparing for work. And in our lifetime, we're going to spend over 80,000 hours at a 9-to-5 job and over 100,000 hours if you include emails and phone calls and text messages about work. And I hope you've come to realize that the way we view our work matters a lot, and it matters to the Lord. That work is the primary place that we apply truths from Scripture and we live out a life of faith. Because we've all felt that disconnected feeling between our worship on Sundays and our work on Mondays, right? We've all had, we've seen how different it is with our sacred lives that we pursue on Sundays and the secular lives we might lead on Mondays. On the Sunday worship times, we worship God, and yet 5 to 6 days out of the week, we worship something else: money, promotions, job security, our boss's opinion of us, and what our coworkers think of us. And so in our first week, we talked about the fact that we were created to work and to work as an act of worship to God. We saw how in Genesis 1, how God created us and designed us for work, that we aren't defined by our work, but we were designed for it. We were created by God to cultivate and have dominion over the earth and then to contribute to mankind. Right? There was work before the fall of man even took place. Work was meant to be satisfying and pleasing to God. It was meant to be a glorious thing. It's something that we'll be doing for all of eternity. And yet, we saw in Genesis 3 that work has been affected by sin. It's not the result of sin, and yet it is not as it should be because it's been affected by sin. Right? In Genesis 3, when sin enters the world because of man's rebellion against God, there's this seismic shift in the landscape of our work. Work was meant to be joyful and fulfilling, just as our relationship with God was meant to be fulfilling. Work was a means of communing with the Lord in worship of Him. But because of sin, everything changed. Because of sin in our world, our hearts began to worship the creation rather than the Creator. And work became difficult and painful. And it became empty and meaningless, and our view of work became distorted. Yet, because of the gospel, right, work has been restored in Christ. Right, Scripture shows us how a good God, He created the world in less than three chapters. It's devastated by sin and death because of Adam and Eve's rebellion. Humans, we were alienated from God, separated because of sin, awaiting the wrath of God as the just punishment for our sins, and we no longer lived according to God's design. But in Scripture, we see God's sovereign plan unfold and His grace and His mercy and His love for us. God sent His Son, Jesus Christ, into the world to restore us and to one day restore all of creation. And in Christ, our work has been restored. Meaning that we can trust God totally with our work. That because of Christ, we have a renewed purpose in our work. Work is a means of now contributing to society. We can love others through our work. We can work hard and rest well, that we can worship our God through our work. Colossians 3:23, that whatever you do, work heartily as for the Lord and not for men. And when we realize that we work for Christ, our jobs take on a totally different complexion. And our jobs right now, we can glorify God by how we steward our time and our resources and our finances and by how we love God and love others at work. And you might be thinking, well, yeah, Brian, I get that. We've been talking about that for the last 4 weeks. But what does my work have to do with evangelism and missions? Everything. And I want to show you tonight. So tonight, we're going to look at two ways that we're called to live out the mission of the gospel. Two ways. First is this. We are called to adorn the gospel at work. We're called to adorn the gospel at work. And this leads to evangelism. When we adorn the gospel, it leads to evangelism. Now, I don't know about you, but I'm convinced that everyone is a snob about something. All right, you guys look at me, I'm a coffee snob. Okay, cool, you're a snob too, all right? Especially in the workplace, right? All of our snobbery really comes out in the workplace. There always seems to be that one person who's really into Hello Kitty or Disney, right? There's always that one person who is a non-Los Angeles sports team fan, even though they grew up in Southern California. Right? There's always that one person who is a snob about food. There's politics snobs. There's this overall grumpy people who have an attitude and snobby attitude about everything, so you try to avoid them. Right? Some people are water snobs. Have you ever met a water snob? It's not fun. Some people are foodies, which is just another way of saying you're a food snob. All right? And so for people, these snobberies tend to define us when we're in work, right? Yeah, you know, George, that guy, he's a Patriots snob. He's a Patriots fan, right? Or Janet is the Hello Kitty woman. Andrew's the sandwich snob, right? Like, that's how we start to call people. Our interests and our snobberies are obvious, and they're plain for everyone to see, and they impact what people think of us. For you, what snobbish tendencies are you known by at work? Some of you already know. If you don't know, ask your coworker tomorrow, right? Which one of your interests stands out in your coworkers' or your classmates' minds? Do they even know what your interests are? Do they know that you're a Christian? And if so, do they have a good opinion of Christians because of you? Right? Maybe a better question is, do you want them to know you're a Christian? Or are you afraid of the consequences or the stereotypes of being a Christian in the workplace? It's almost like being a moral snob. Right? I think too often the barrier for people to come to Christ is not in the message, but it's in the messenger. Right? Yes, the gospel will be offensive and it's considered foolishness to some, but oftentimes our coworkers might actually be open to hearing the gospel message, but they've been burned by the church or they've been hurt by other Christians before they can even get to understand the gospel. So the task is heavy on us to represent Christ well in the workplace. And if we say, as God's word says in Galatians 2:20, that it is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me, and then we look at Titus 2, and it calls us to adorn the gospel in the workplace, to attract people to the gospel by the way we live and act, to sow threads of the gospel into our daily conversations for the purpose of evangelism. Now, we won't spend too much time on this point because I think we talked about a lot of this a couple weeks ago, but I think it's important for us to think about how we're adorning the gospel at work. Titus chapter 2, verse 9 says this, "Bondservants are to be submissive to their own masters. Employees are to be submissive to their employers in everything. They are to be well-pleasing, not argumentative, not pilfering, but showing all good faith so that in everything they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior." So our goal, no matter what we do for work, is to adorn the gospel with love and grace and mercy, to show through our lives why the gospel is transformative and worthy of our worship. Right? We want to be people, friends, coworkers, employees who are known for the gospel, for living gospel-centered lives. I think adorning the gospel means that we work in at least these three ways. First, if we adorn the gospel, we work in such a way that you attract people to the beauty of the gospel and the character of God. That we attract people to the beauty of the gospel and the character of God. Are people attracted to the character of God in you? Do your coworkers see something different in the way that you work with integrity and with love? Are you a peacemaker in the workplace? What effect do you have on the people around you? 2 Corinthians 2:15 says, "For we are the aroma of Christ to God, among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing." Because of Christ, we work with excellence. We recognize what God has provided for us in the gospel. We're motivated to work with thankfulness and diligence. We have a hope in the gospel that triumphs over any difficulty at work. And we remind ourselves of the gospel so that we don't take anything for granted. Attracting people means that because of Christ, we can work sacrificially in the workplace. And with a desire to love others well because Christ has sacrificed for us. We work with integrity and a desire to love others well as a result of our love for God. So do you attract people to the aroma of Christ in you? Or do you repel them? Do people not want to be around you? Is it hard for them to see the character of God in you? Secondly, work in such a way that people see that your love for God is greater than your love for work. That your love for God is greater than your love for work. And I think oftentimes we fail to adorn the gospel through our priorities. And our hard work is oftentimes just a cover for the idolatry of work that resides in our hearts. Right? Oh, I'm working hard. But really, you just value your work above loving God. So our stress and our anxiety about work, our lack of confidence in God's goodness and control, our reliance on ourselves and our lack of trust in God communicates to others that God isn't all that great. But because of our confidence in the gospel and our trust in the Lord, our love for God should shine greater than our love for work. And this changes our priorities. Even if you love your work, you can work hard and then rest well, knowing that you've pleased the Lord in your hard work. We don't have to overwork. We can put our phones down. We can stop checking our emails late at night. We can realize that God is in control of the world, not us. And if we trust God with our work, we can rest well. We can find joy in being kingdom-minded and disciple-makers, loving God and loving others well through our work in our workplaces. David Platt says this. He says, "I am convinced that rest from hard work is one of the greatest evidences that we are trusting God. When we put down the phone, put aside the email, stop thinking about work, when we do this, we are saying that work doesn't control me and it doesn't consume me. And this world is just fine without me working all the time. Overworking is a picture of pride. We need rest, sleep, recreation to remind us that we're not the ones that keep this world spinning. God is." And I think this shows others around us that there is someone in our lives much more important than our jobs. So we adorn the gospel when our Creator is the priority over our careers. Thirdly, work in such a way that you recognize and act on opportunities for evangelism. That you recognize and act on opportunities for evangelism at work. In Romans 10, Paul writes about the fact that people cannot call on the name of the Lord if they haven't heard the gospel, if they haven't heard about him, and they can't hear unless someone preaches, and they can't preach unless someone is sent to them. And he says, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. In other words, we can't love people into heaven. We can't good works someone into heaven, but we have to speak the gospel to people. But we can't speak unless people are sent. Well, guess where you're sent every day? To work. Every day, you have the opportunity to share about the character of God or the gospel in its entirety, whether it's at a grocery store, after school, with a family member, or with your boss. Each day, you have an opportunity to make God known. Now, you've probably heard the phrase, you know, something like, your work is your mission field, which is helpful, I think, in getting us to see people in terms of their relationship to Christ. But it's not quite precise enough because most of us don't actually work in the mission field. Instead, I think we see opportunities for evangelism in the workplace, but I wouldn't necessarily use that phrase. And we'll talk about this more in a few minutes, but I don't want to call your work a mission field because when we lump our workplaces with places that have never heard the gospel or are unreached, I think it kind of dilutes the meaning of what the mission field is. Right? But I think our workplaces are places where we should think strategically about how we can sow threads of the gospel and love others and find opportunities to evangelize at work. And our hearts should be compelled in this direction. J.I. Packer says, "If we ourselves have known anything of the love of Christ for us, and if our hearts have felt any measure of gratitude for the grace that has saved us from death and hell, then this attitude of compassion and care for our spiritually needy fellow men ought to come naturally and spontaneously." And then he continues on, he says, "We all can and should be praying for the salvation of unconverted people, particularly in our families and among our friends and everyday associates. And then we must learn to see what possibilities of evangelism our everyday situation holds and to be enterprising in our use of them." Brothers and sisters, we have opportunities to speak the gospel, to evangelize all around us. And I pray that we would be bold enough to take action on those opportunities. So we're called to adorn the gospel. Do you adorn the gospel at work? Are people attracted to how the gospel has changed your life? Is there something different about the way you work and love and sacrifice? So first, we're called to adorn the gospel in our workplaces. Secondly, and we're going to spend a little bit more time here, we're called to advance the gospel in all the nations. We're called to advance the gospel in all the nations. Up to this point in our series, we've been talking about the specifics of disciple-making at work. And I think we need to take a step back and look at the big picture. I remember in college reading through Jonathan Edwards' most famous sermon, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. And in that sermon, Edwards talks about the torment of hell, and he reaches this poignant part in his message where I just picture this old rickety house with old, weak, and worn floorboards laid out in the living room, And underneath that, those floorboards is this raging furnace. He kind of paints this picture for us. And he takes and places his entire congregation in that living room. On that floor, hanging over the pit of hell, as he calls it. And where men and women are walking around not knowing about their impending fall into this raging furnace at any moment. And I think this picture for the non-believer is a scary picture because you're walking on unstable ground, right? At any moment, one of those floorboards could crack and you would fall into the pit of hell and you're facing certain death, certain eternal destruction. And yet for many non-believers, they're like men trying to rearrange furniture in a burning house. And so if you're not a believer tonight, I beg of you to consider Christ, because you need a Savior, and Christ is the only Savior. And yet I imagine for the believer, we're sitting in our comfortable chair along the walls, watching as people are walking around, falling into the pit of hell one at a time, while doing nothing to warn them of their impending danger. And this is the sad reality, and yet this is how many of us are. I remember reading that sermon and how it changed the way I saw people. Either they are walking over the furnace of hell, or they're walking in safety with the Lord. You see, we must realize that there is an urgency to the gospel message. We're called to advance the gospel, not only locally, but globally, because people's eternal lives are at stake. I want to jump back to Matthew 28. Now, this is a passage that takes place after the death of Jesus, after his resurrection, and an angel of the Lord, he meets Mary and Mary Magdalene in the tomb of Jesus, and the angel tells them to tell the disciples to meet him in Galilee. And so they get to Galilee, they get to the mountain that Jesus had directed them to, and they see Jesus, and their first reaction when they see Jesus, the resurrected Christ, is that they worship. So imagine all the hardship and the trials that they had gone through since the crucifixion of Jesus. Their leader was gone, and they're taking all this persecution and all the trials they had faced, and yet when they come before Jesus, finally, they can't help but bow in worship. But then notice here in verse 7 that some doubted. Verse 17, they wavered. And not everyone will be obedient. In fact, by Acts chapter 1, there's only 120 people who are still devoted to Christ after the crucifixion. 120. All those crowds and masses that followed Jesus around when push came to shove, and Jesus, who had been telling us all along that he was going to be persecuted and crucified, after he was crucified, the crowds fled, and only his true followers remained. And look back at Matthew chapter 28, verse 18 with me. They see the resurrected Christ. They bow and worship him. Christ turns to them and he says this: "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." And so Jesus says, look, I have all the authority and I'm giving you a mission to make disciples by going to them, by baptizing them, by teaching them. You are my ambassadors and I am with you. And boom, the Gospel of Matthew closes. And this is usually where we end a message on missions. We read the passage, we talk about it, and we stop right there. But there's more to the story. When we look in Acts chapter 1, verse 8, the second volume of the Gospel of Luke, before Jesus ascends to heaven, he gives the promise of the Holy Spirit to the disciples, and then he says this to the disciples: "You will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." Now, remember those places because they're important for us. Jesus tells his disciples specifically where the gospel was spread first. And so in Acts chapter 1, the disciples hear this. They're like, okay, cool. We could do waiting. We'll wait. So they wait. They wait for the Holy Spirit to come to them in Jerusalem. And so they wait, and the gospel is sitting there in Jerusalem. Acts chapter 1 to 7 is just sitting there, and it's not until Acts chapter 8 that the gospel finally goes forth. Look at Acts chapter 8 with me. This is right after Stephen. He dies, and he's the first martyr for Christ. I don't know, if you don't know who Stephen is, in Acts chapter 6, he's one of the seven men who is selected to serve tables. Right, the apostles basically say, hey, our job, our stewardship is to preach the word. We need men to take care of these widows, these Hellenistic widows. And so they select Stephen and six other men to work among the widows. He's just a normal guy serving tables. And then he gets into this dispute with some of the religious leaders, and he stood up there, he shared the gospel, and he proves that Jesus Christ was the Messiah. And out of anger, these religious leaders, they stone him to death. And that's another sermon all in itself. But look at what happens after Stephen is martyred for the gospel in Acts chapter 8, verse 1. Acts chapter 8, verse 1. And Saul approved of his execution. Saul would later become Paul. Continue on. And there arose on that day a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem. And they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. Devout men buried Stephen and made great lamentation over him, but Saul was ravaging the church and entering house after house. He dragged off men and women and committed them to prison. Verse 4, now those who were scattered went about preaching the word. Okay, so who took the gospel to Judea and Samaria? Was it Saul? No, he's too busy persecuting Christians. Was it Peter? Was it another apostle? No, they all stayed in Jerusalem, as the text tells us. So who started the church there? The answer is we don't know. We don't know their names. It doesn't show up in Scripture. We don't know who brought the gospel to Judea and Samaria. And it doesn't stop there. In Acts chapter 11, verse 19, it says, now those who were scattered because of the persecution that arose over Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, speaking the word. And then verse 21, and the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number who believed turned to the Lord. So those who were scattered would bring the gospel to Antioch, and the church at Antioch would be the mission's sending base for the early church. This is a big deal because these people were nameless, and they will remain nameless until we meet them in eternity. But brothers and sisters, in Acts, we see a glimpse of the Great Commission in Matthew 28. And it's being fulfilled, the picture of gospel ministry, that wherever these people were going, they were scattered and they spoke truth of the gospel to everyone they met. The gospel is spreading on the wings of workers, of ordinary people. These were everyday, ordinary people who were scattered and they took the gospel with them. They knew that wherever they went and whatever they ended up doing, they were called to advance the message of the gospel. They were kingdom-minded employees who sowed threads of the gospel everywhere they went. Brothers and sisters, we need to be thoughtful about how our work advances the message of the gospel. We're scattered all over the city. When we wake up to go to work tomorrow, we're all scattered. Maybe a few of you work together. How are we advancing the message of the gospel? John Stott says this: it seems to me urgent to gain a truer perspective in this matter of vocation. Jesus Christ calls all his disciples to ministry, that is, to service. He himself is the servant par excellence, and he calls us to be servants too. This much is certain. If we are Christians, we must spend our lives in the service of God and others. The only difference between us lies in the nature of the service we are called to render. Many of you know by now that I worked for a few years for a tech company before I became a full-time pastor. And I really view that season of life working in the secular world as formative for me and even for my marriage. Right? I was this guy who was fresh out of seminary, ready to go full-fledged into ministry after I graduated, and the elders at Lighthouse graciously told me, hey, you know, we don't really have a position for you, so that's cool. But they said, we don't have a position for you, but we want to encourage you. You can go and pastor and candidate at another church, and we would recommend you, we would vouch for you, or you can find another job. And at that point in my life, I was hoping to get married, and I loved Lighthouse. I loved the church family here. I wanted to be around the church. And so Kristen and I, we decided to stay and that I would find a job somewhere. And so I thought to myself, you know, how hard can it be to find a job, right? Come on, I have a master's degree. I can do this. Little did I know that a seminary degree is the only master's degree that actually decreases your value on the job market. Right, even though it's called a master's of divinity, it doesn't feel that divine to get rejected over and over again. And it's this humbling feeling, right? An MDiv doesn't really hold a lot of weight when you're applying to secular jobs and doesn't tell potential employers that I'm staying for a long time. And I don't have any particular skills except that I can recognize Hebrew, maybe. I can read Greek. And so for months, I'm applying to all these jobs everywhere, hoping for an interview, hoping for one person to take a chance on me. And by God's grace, I ended up working at a tech company that God sovereignly had led me to. And I learned, and I struggled, and I made mistakes, and I grew. And after a couple years of figuring out how to live out my faith in the workplace, how to live in light of eternity, the Lord brought me to a point where I absolutely loved my job. I was working with great people. He was blessing my career path. I was able to provide comfortably for my family and my future family. I was growing, and there are so many opportunities for me to share threads of the gospel with my coworkers, both here and abroad in other countries. And then the elders at Lighthouse approached me and asked me if I'd be willing to consider being a full-time pastor at Lighthouse. And honestly, guys, it was a struggle. That decision was not easy. It was really difficult for us to think through. Right? In our marriage, I'm the emotional wreck, right? I'm the impulsive guy that I go back and forth all the time. One day I'd call Kristen and be like, hey, we're going into ministry. And the next day I'd be like, hey, I'm staying at my job, right? And Kristen, the whole time, she was the rock, right? She's the steady one, lovingly showing me that she really thought ministry was where I was supposed to be. But it was a hard decision. Not because I don't love ministry, but because my job was ministry. Right? Being in ministry and serving the Lord isn't based on a job title or a day of the week. It should be an everyday reality for us. So the decision was that one that I didn't take lightly because I had invested so much of myself and my ministry into making disciples in the workplace. Both jobs were glorifying to God, and I could work hard in both. And the Lord taught me so much through that process. It was hard. Now, obviously, we all know what happened, right? Otherwise, I wouldn't be here. But initially, the elders had asked me to pastor over another ministry at Lighthouse, but I actually requested to pastor the young adult group at the time, which looked very different back then. But why? I really believe that it's because in working, when I look at you guys, when I look at singles, when I look at young adults, I am so hopeful at the potential in this room for God to do amazing things through you guys. Some of you are going to be brought to places that I can't even imagine your workplaces would take you. And I thought, Lord, you know, if we could just stop thinking about ourselves all the time and what makes us happy and what makes us comfortable, and we can open our eyes to the urgency of the gospel locally and globally and how people need to know about Christ, not only our friends and coworkers and family members, but the unreached people groups. If we can be kingdom-minded, if we can be eternity-minded in our work, what an impact that would make for the gospel. if we as young adults would live and work in light of eternity, imagine what amazing things God can do through us. And yet so often we're caught in the everyday routine, but the normal stresses of the workplace. And we don't see the bigger picture of what God has set before us. I mean, can you imagine if each person at Praxis was doing this, adorning the gospel, advancing the gospel in their workplace? Can you imagine if each person in Praxis was thinking about advancing the gospel among the nations? Praxis, I hope and I pray that as a group, we would see that God is calling us to lay down our worldly comforts and to live for Christ. That the glory of God is so much better than any money, prestige, power, cars, retirement plans, that we are called to live for something eternal, of eternal significance. My first time in Africa, we visited an unreached village, and I remember driving onto the village ground and seeing all these children racing out following the car. And as we got out of the car, all these kids crowded around because white people don't visit their village often, and they've never seen an Asian guy before. So we pile out of the car, and like a true American hero, I took out my phone to videotape what was going on, right? These swarms of African children around us. And they'd see me with my phone, my camera, and they'd kind of come over and look at the screen and laugh a little bit. And so I started taking pictures with them just so I could show people back at home. And the kids would always want to see the picture after I took it, right? They'd always run around and try to see what they look like. And then it struck me that these kids, they've never seen their own faces before. Right? Because in a village like this, they don't have any mirrors. There's no bodies of water to reflect their image to themselves. And so for some of them, for the little ones, it's the first time they'd ever seen what they actually look like. Just like they hadn't seen their own physical reflection, they hadn't seen the reflection of Christ and the gospel before either. They didn't understand that they were actually made in the image of God. They were made to worship and glorify God. Right, these are unreached villages, unreached people who live and they die without ever hearing the gospel message that we celebrate every Sunday. We drive down the street and we pass by 3 or 4 churches that preach the gospel every Sunday, meaning that these unreached people will live and they will die not knowing the love of Christ, and ultimately they're going to face an eternity in hell. According to the Joshua Project website, there are 7.38 billion people in the world. And 3.11 billion are unreached. An unreached people group is defined as a people group within which there is no indigenous community of believing Christians able to evangelize this people group. In other words, there are 3 billion people in the world with no access to the gospel. No one in their people group knows the gospel. And for many of these groups, they don't even have Bibles translated in their language to read about God. Think about this. There are people in this world right now whose knowledge of God is only sufficient to damn them to hell forever. They don't know that a Savior, a Redeemer exists. Well, Brian, isn't that unfair? Isn't it wrong for people who have never heard the gospel to perish into an eternity in hell? I mean, maybe for those people who have heard the gospel and rejected it, yeah, maybe for them I can understand that, but for those who have never heard the message at all, Romans 1:19, for what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them, for his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. So they are without excuse. So they've seen God, they have knowledge of him, but have rejected him. David Platt says this: people ask me, what about the innocent man in Africa? What happens when he dies? And the answer to that is easy. He goes to heaven without question. The only problem is he does not exist. There is no innocent man in Africa. If he was, he would not need the gospel. He'd be innocent, and he has no sin. The problem is there are no innocent people in the world. Every unreached people in the world stands guilty before God. That's why they need Christ. So unreached people are born with enough knowledge about God to condemn them to hell, and we as Christians hold the only knowledge of Christ that will save them from that fate, and yet we don't. Now, this isn't a message saying that everyone must go on the mission field or that you have to quit your school and pursue ministry, though my hope is that some of us would see the great need and we would answer the call to go to the mission field. But I firmly believe that each Christian must have an intimate involvement with global missions. We have to be thinking about this stuff, guys. Whether it's sending people to the mission field, encouraging others to think about missions, or even going ourselves. Right? Work doesn't give us an excuse to shut out the world and focus on the work that's right in front of us. And our minds must be set on heavenly things. They must be set on what God is accomplishing in our world right now, the great need for the gospel. I think global missions is something that should be on the minds of all believers of all ages and professions. And our fuel for missions should be God's glory. Psalm 96:3 says, "Declare his glory among the nations, his marvelous works among all the peoples. For great is the Lord and greatly to be praised. He is to be feared above all gods." Brothers and sisters, you don't have to be seminary trained or be able to read Greek and Hebrew to be able to preach the gospel or to disciple or to speak the word of God to people. But we see all through Scripture, ordinary people are doing extraordinary things. All throughout Acts, we see people doing amazing things, ordinary people preaching the gospel. In John chapter 4, the woman at the well, who's had five husbands, and she has this encounter with Jesus Christ, she becomes the first evangelist in the New Testament. She just goes into town, and she starts telling people what Jesus has done for her. One of my friends in Uganda, he's an American-trained engineer, a civil engineer, and he moved to Africa after he graduated from college. And he's using his skills to build schools and buildings in Uganda. And he gets all these projects, and he hires the local people, and he trains them how to do their jobs. And on the job site, he's talking to them, he's discipling them, he's sharing the gospel with them as they work on this project with him. Another friend wanted to go into ministry at a young age, but a missionary actually told him, "Don't go to seminary, but get your degree in computer science," because he was at this prestigious school. And he ends up using his degree to found a tech company that is now setting up offices in countries all over the world, and he's able to send Christians to those countries, some countries that Christian organizations don't even have access to. And he's sending people to work and build community and share the gospel. And I share all of this with you to show you that there are so many ways that God can use your skills and your abilities and your work to reach the nations. God has this whole thing rigged, guys. He knows that as workers, we are given skills and abilities that others need. If you're a teacher, you can teach anywhere in the world. If you're a health professional, there are people all over the world that need your help. If you're a lawyer, an engineer, or even if you work in retail, don't miss the urgency of the gospel. We are living now for the sake of eternity, and when we die, that is not the end. And so while we're here, we need to work hard in light of eternity. I want to get to some application points. There's a difference between sight and vision, and I think as Christians, we need both, right? Sight is seeing what's right in front of us, what daily work and how we have to adorn the gospel daily, what is right in front of us. And vision is seeing beyond, right? Seeing down the line and how we can advance the gospel strategically with our skills and resources. And so I want to get us thinking about how we can be missions-minded when it comes to our work. So first is this: notice the gospel opportunities that are all around you. Notice the gospel opportunities around you, right? View every opportunity at work as a gospel opportunity. With my previous job, we had the opportunity to go to Europe, and we were in Hungary at one of our offices. And Hungary is the epitome of a post-Christian society, right? It's a country where Christianity was instituted in the late first century by King Stephen, and then they became this drastically pagan country. So much so that the government in 2015 instituted a law that stores had to close on Sundays, and they were hoping that it would force people back to the church so that the country would raise their overall morality, right? So it is this post-Christian pagan country, and yet we go there. My boss was given the opportunity, a gospel opportunity, to spend time with one of our coworkers who had just gone through a bad breakup in his relationship, and to talk about marriage, and talk about how his marriage models the gospel, is an example of the gospel. It was a perfect gospel opportunity. And then he had the opportunity to meet with another family whose daughter was in the hospital, and to follow up with them, and to spend time with them, and to share the gospel with them, how it brings hope in the midst of their suffering, and to bring them to church. So even though we were there for work, we worked hard, there was opportunities all around us. For you, what opportunities does your work present? What gospel opportunities are there for you? Maybe it's just a lunchtime meetup with a friend from another department, or it's a work trip and you get to spend time with coworkers that you don't normally see. Maybe your boss is going through a really difficult trial and you have the opportunity to pray for them and to love them. Notice those gospel opportunities. Secondly, be kingdom-minded with your promotions and your achievements. Be kingdom-minded with your promotions and your achievements. We have some really brilliant people in this room. You guys are much smarter than I could ever be, and some of you guys are going to have long, successful careers. But I want to encourage you and challenge you to think about God's kingdom first when it comes to your success. Right? Think of how you can leverage your promotion to bring God glory, to be wise in how you use your clout, how you can speak truth in your spheres of influence. Some of you guys are going to be employers in the future. People will have to listen to you. The Lord's going to bless you financially or with comfort. Or maybe some of you right now are financially secure. You're like, man, I have more money than I could spend. So how are you going to be missions-minded in advancing the gospel with your resources, both now and later? So be kingdom-minded with your promotions and achievements. And then be strategic with your skills. Be strategic with your skills. See how your skills translate to the missions field, right? If you're amazing at coding computer programs, or if you're in medical school, or if you're a designer, that doesn't mean you should just quit and be a pastor or work for a church. No, use your skills strategically. All right, your skills are needed in missions. Every job is needed. So I would encourage you, go on a short-term missions trip and see what it might look like for you using that skill. Go on a trip with a humble heart and an open mind, right? Keep up to date on the current events that are going on around the world. Pray for things that happen in the world. Read up on things that are going on in the world, right? Break out of an inward way of life. And then seriously consider whether the Lord is calling you to long-term missions and begin to prepare for it if you are. Seriously consider. How can you be preparing for missions? Well, first, you could disciple people now, right? Follow Jesus in a disciple-making lifestyle with a focus on the gospel and loving people. Develop these healthy routines of reading the word, applying it in your community and in your daily life. And then learn to love the church, right? Missions and the local church are intimately tied together because in missions, we're exporting the church. And so study the church and love the church well. And if you're preparing to go on missions, share the gospel now. Share it regularly. Right? There's no magical transformation that happens on a plane ride over a missions field. Right? You're the same person you are when you get on the plane than you are when you get off the plane. So be bold and evangelize now. I hope you're seeing that God uses ordinary people to do extraordinary things, and there should be built into each of us a plan, a short-term way of fulfilling this purpose, and a long-term way of fulfilling this purpose of advancing the gospel. And I really believe that each person in this room should be contemplating global missions. along with career goals and academic pursuits, should be this desire, this ambition to make disciples of all nations. And we should be attempting to live mission-minded lives for Christ now. We're called to advance the gospel. To close, I want to read this story of a man named John Harper. And this story always strikes at my heart, but we'll close with this. John Harper, he was a Christian, and he was born in a Christian home in Glasgow, Scotland in 1872. And when he was 14 years old, he became a Christian himself. And from that time on, he began to tell others about Christ. And at 17, he began to preach, going down the streets of his village and pouring out his soul in passionate pleading for men to be reconciled to God. And he ended up pastoring a church in England and was asked to come over to America for a series of meetings and preaching one year. So Harper, he boarded a ship with a second-class ticket at Southampton, England, for a voyage to America. Harper's wife had died just a few years before, and he had with him his only child, Nana, age 6. As Nana would later recall, being woken up by her father a few nights into their journey. It was about midnight, and he said that just the ship they were on had been struck by an iceberg. Harper told Nana that another ship was just about there to rescue them, and as a precaution, he was going to put her in a lifeboat with their older cousin who had accompanied them. As for Harper, he would wait until the other ship arrived. The rest of the story is a tragedy well known. Little Nana and her cousin were saved, but the ship they were on was the Titanic. The only way we know what happened to John Harper after is because in a prayer meeting in Hamilton, Ontario, some months later, a young Scotsman stood up in tears and told the extraordinary story of how he was converted. He explained that he had been on the Titanic the night it struck the iceberg. He had clung to a piece of floating debris in the freezing waters. Suddenly, he said, a wave brought a man near, John Harper. He, too, was holding a piece of wreckage. And he called out, "Man, are you saved?" "No, I am not," I replied. He shouted back, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved." The waves bore Harper away, but a little later he was washed back again beside me. "Are you saved now?" he called out. "No," I answered. "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved." Then losing his hold on the wood, Harper sank. And there alone in the night with 2 miles of water under me, I trusted Christ as my Savior. I am John Harper's last convert. And when I read this story, this is my hope for myself and for you guys, is that we would share the gospel, that it would be such a fabric of a part of us that we would call people to see the saving work of Christ in our lives, even to our dying breath. Guys, people need the gospel. And I hope that evangelism and missions would be on our hearts so much. It would be our greatest source of joy that even to our dying breath, we are pushing forth the extent of God's glory. That's why God graciously saved each one of us, that we might proclaim the gospel to our last breath. Will you pray with me? Father, when we think of our last days, I pray that we would imagine ourselves like John Harper, sharing the eternal truth that brings life. Father, I pray that you would put it on our hearts that this gospel truth that we have and we take for granted so often is so precious that it needs to be preached. It needs to be spoken to those who need it. There are people perishing all over the world, Father. And yet you've chosen to give us this gospel message. We didn't earn it. We don't deserve it. We aren't entitled to the gospel. We aren't entitled to salvation, but it's your grace and your mercy that has given it to us. So, Father, put this on our hearts. Give us courage and boldness to speak your truth. Help us to be like John Harper, Father, that even in our last breaths, we're thinking about people who need the gospel. So, Father, we thank you for This night, we thank you for your work in our lives, and we pray that you would give us the strength to be evangelists in your name. We thank you. We love you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.